Paul's epistle to the Ephesians has much within it that is worthy of years of study. A chief theme of it, of course, is to make known, as we've already heard reference even this morning, of the mystery that has been made known to us in the gospel of Christ, not merely for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And we think together then on Ephesians 3, particularly considering verses 14 through 19, as Paul lifts his prayer unto the Lord God, asking that he might grant unto us a greater knowledge of the love that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Let us read then from verse 1 through the end. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We thus consider verses 14 through 19 then of this chapter, Ephesians 3. And to focus our thoughts, would you see again verses 18 and 19 as he has let the Ephesians into his life of prayer. He asks that, of course, Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. And as he goes on to say that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul, as an apostle, served as this ambassador, not of a council of men, nor of his own volition, but rather of the living Lord Jesus Christ. It was his appointed purpose to make known, as he has said, this mystery which in other ages was hidden. It's not that it was not made known at all, but comparatively, of course, it was in the shadows, in a sense. Israel, of course, looking forward to that promised seed, and Abraham called to be a father of many nations. And yet the fullness of such promises not fully known until the coming of Christ and the inclusion of the Gentiles in a greater scope. Here Paul writes then to a church of Gentiles, it seems preeminently in Ephesus, and his great desire is that they would understand the love of God to them in Christ Jesus. Now, some of us will hear such things and say, well, what's new about that? We've heard it, perhaps, if we're covenant children being raised in the church and so on, about the love of Christ. Various backgrounds, of course, would have sung various hymns and so on, speaking of the love of Jesus to them. And we say, well, can't we graduate to something greater? After all, we've already handled that foundational element, and now we wish to get on to other and more complex things. And yet Paul looks at it a different way. If you were to read the rest of the epistle, you would see that all of the works of godliness that he exhorts the church unto are founded and motivated upon the love of God to them in Christ Jesus. And so this very thing that he is praying is part and parcel of every aspect of the Christian's life. You can think of everything that we've heard indeed this week, whether it's the inclusion of the Jews and so on, and the Gentiles, the founding of the church, or if in other conferences when we've heard of the establishment principle, and in our own studies we've thought of the Sabbath and the purity of worship that we treasure. But what are these things, except we have the love of Christ? What is the worship of God in purity, unless we're motivated by His love to us? What is our strict observation of the Sabbath? What does it go toward if we are not looking to and basking in the love of Christ to us? You see, it's the very thing that's needed in a conference such as this, in a denomination and other denominations such as ours, because we face the temptation to think that we ought to graduate from the love of Christ unto other things. It's not that these other things aren't needed. It's not that we shouldn't mature in our understanding. But if we think we have left behind the rudiments of the faith, the basics, we might say, and now we can go on to other things, we can guarantee that soon enough we will be standing in the elder brother's position. We will be looking to our own faithfulness, so-called, and turning away from the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to us. And it's because that, as the old man still resides in us, our fallen knowledge of God is still today attended with error, with terror, with agony, with shame. Think of it this way. What Christian is there here today that upon some great sin, or even some minor sin, as we might call it, does not immediately upon conviction think that they forfeited the love of Christ, and then is set upon a path of reclaiming it, as if they've lost God's love, and now they have to go and purchase it back by their act of reformation? They've offended a brother, and they're cut to the quick in their soul. And so what do they think? Well, in order for God's pleasure and love to be mine again, I have to go about this work, to go and ask for His forgiveness and so on, and to make restitution if such is needed. And then and only then will I possess God's love. Now, of course, we recognize the difference between the possession of God's love in Christ and the enjoyment of that. And we ought to say that there is need, of course, that we might enjoy the love of God to follow in faithfulness. But that's not to say, nor should it ever be construed to say, that in such a state, God's love has diminished or decreased or lessened in any way toward us. And this is something of Paul's prayer. His earnest prayer, you'll notice, he says, it's attended with reverence in verse 14. He bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak of his desire that the Ephesians, and by consequence, all the church, would know something more of the love of God in Christ Jesus. So he's pointing something out to us that perhaps if we were to have some sort of survey here at this conference and say, does God love the Christian in Christ? And we'd be able to answer that perfectly well, I trust. We'd be able to say, absolutely, He does. But Paul's not after, you see, he's not after some mere academic survey. He's not saying, I hope that you'll be able to pass a test and be able to get it right when it's asked of you, does God love the Christian in Christ Jesus? Of course, we need that knowledge. It's the means of grace and the Word of God to teach us. But it's his prayer that God would work within the heart of the Christian, giving them an understanding that is more than mere mental discernment, but an actual enjoyment and experience of that love by the grace of our God. This is what Paul is after, that the Christian should live by the knowledge of God's love to them in Christ Jesus. Perhaps to help us understand this, we'll think of this in three ways. First, the substance of this knowledge. That is, what is it that's to be known? Secondly, the gaining of this knowledge. How might we gain such a knowledge? And lastly, the effect of this knowledge upon the life of a Christian. So the first, the substance of this knowledge. Simply put, you'll notice it in verse 19. Paul says, to know the love of Christ. He's not here, as we might say, speaking of, he's wanting them to know by experience love to Christ, although that certainly attends it. He's beseeching the Lord to grant unto the Christian, to the church, a knowledge of God's love to them in Christ. He's wanting them to understand. And it's his great desire that through the preaching of the gospel, you'll see, as we read earlier in chapter 3, the proclamation of this truth, that God has love for them. And he's making that known in the preaching of Christ Jesus. As he said in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is what he's preaching. But he knows something that every minister must know. That it's not merely the preaching of God's word, as treasured as that is, that God uses. When the apostles and the elders were looking at the vast work that lay before them, they realized that they had to give themselves to prayer, to the word of God. And so deacons were ordained. Here, Paul recognizes that in his experience. He's joining the proclamation of Christ Jesus for them with prayer to God that he would grant that which is being proclaimed, that they might know more fully the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you were to make, as sometimes we make, a list of priorities, sometimes we're told that we ought to make 5-year plans. You know, we get older in life and we're starting to think, whatever stage, about providing for our children financially and so on, and we start to look ahead. And we start to say, to do this, this has to be the priority. Whatever else happens, we're going to commit to this. I wonder on your priority list if it would even come up that you need to make as your priority to know the love of Christ. See, children and young people, you have many priorities before you. You have things about friendships and school and marriage and jobs and these sorts of things, all of which are well and good to give attention to in your life. But is it anywhere on that list to know the love of Christ? I wonder how you think of it. I'm amazed when I look at a young child staring at a spider's web because of the wonder that is there. They'll walk by and they'll stop and look and they'll call parents over and adults and say, look at this. Look at the beauty of this. Look at the wonder of it. And you know what we've done as we've gotten older? We say, yeah, I know about them. We walk right by. We grab the child's hand and we pull them along. Do you know Christians are like that with the beauty of Christ's love? They say, look at that when they're early on and it becomes familiar. The beauty sort of runs away from them. Not that it's lost its luster, but that our perception of it has lessened. To stop and look again and see the beauties of Christ's love. Here is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians and for the church throughout. You'll note that there is more here. It's not something different than the love of Christ, but something deeper, perhaps a qualification. He speaks then of the boundless love of Christ Jesus. As he goes on, of course, he's stated that his desires that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. You see, we think of the love of Christ in a wrong sense as something simplistic. But Paul's saying there's much more here than originally you thought. There are dimensions to it that you've not yet considered. There's a depth to it, a breadth to it, a length to it, a height to it that is needing your attention. The dimensions are far greater than we can imagine. One has described it as the immeasurable greatness of God's love. What did you do, perhaps, if you live away from the mountains and you start coming closer to the mountains? Isn't there a wonder that creeps over you? And you look at that and you say, I don't see things like this where I'm from. There's a beauty to it. There's a wonder to it. There's a beauty in Christ's love that is yet to be fully known, as Paul has stated. Such as beyond full comprehension, as he states in verse 19. As he says, that you would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Have you ever wondered at Romans 5, verses 7 and 8? When Paul sets forth in another place this love of God to us in Christ Jesus. He says that, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us. Do you notice for a moment? He doesn't say God commends His love toward an abstract group of individuals. But He's exhorting the church and saying this is His love to us. This is how it's been commended, demonstrated, manifested. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'll never forget reading through one of Andrew Thompson's sermons when he takes this very text up and he says, working through a variety of examples, painting the picture such that would you even think of dying? Would you even think of giving your life over for one who has wreaked havoc upon your family, violated your spouse, murdered your children? What is your thought toward that one? And yet, God's thought is, I love that one. And my Son will be given in their place. My Son will die for them. You can consider His love in another sense as well, as Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. When he speaks, of course, of Christ's love to the church. Or in verses 25, rather, in 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. There's something here that we need to pick up and understand. God's love to us is not because of Christ. I say that with the greatest of reverence. Christ isn't the motive for His love to us. God's love is demonstrated to us by Christ. This is the wonder of what Paul's after in various passages. Christ removes that obstacle, of course, of sin so that we might enjoy communion with God. But love was already existent prior to the coming of Christ Jesus. Christ's coming, His sacrifice, His work of righteousness is the fruit of God's love for us, which bear then wondrous fruit to us, the benefits of Christ that we enjoy, being declared righteous, being accepted by God, being given peace that lasts for all eternity, and being given many brothers and sisters in this life with affliction and in the life to come with lasting joy. Christ is indeed the manifestation of God's love to us. There's a lot here, of course, that is worthy of our consideration. For instance, you'll know how the Apostle John in his first epistle is regularly dealing with God's love to us and our love to brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever thought about how it is that you harbor bitterness toward brothers and sisters? And in your mind, you're thinking, well, if that one would do something different, then I could love them. And yet we're to love one another as God in Christ Jesus has loved us. We're to minister in mercy as God has loved us. It doesn't mean we sweep aside sin and treat casually and carelessly their sin. But we don't come puffed up in bitterness, reproaching men, women, brothers, sisters, and so on. We come in meekness, in lowliness, knowing that we too are worthy of much worse because of our own sins, and motivated by the love of God to us. You see, the love of God understood. This knowledge is not some theoretical nicety that we talk about every once in a while and so on, the scriptures touch on. It's the very source of all godly living. To the extent that you grow in a particular knowledge of practice, without a growth in the knowledge of God's love to you in Christ, you are being formed into a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is being built up because you have the form, but you have not the life of Christ in you by His love. Now, of course, to each of us, there is a needed word of reproof, for each of us has that hypocritical principle still within us. But this is the very thing that Paul's after, that we would better know the love of Christ. If you notice, as he goes on, he switches in chapter 4 and starts exhorting. He goes from chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And all of these wondrous practices that come out from chapter 4 and onward are assuming and leaning heavily upon the knowledge of God's love to us in Christ Jesus. Perhaps there's someone that still says, "But to know it, I do know it." Could you imagine, for instance, taking this cup and saying, "There's water in it. I understand the ocean." Taking this and pouring it into a greater basin and filling that up and say, "Well, now I understand the ocean." Here, there's a comparative difference. Do you realize that there's no comparison in finite things with the infinite love of God to us in Christ Jesus? Do you realize that there's a bottom to the ocean? You can reach the bottom. There's no end of God's love to us in Christ Jesus. Although Paul uses these dimensions, he's not saying, "Well, as long as you go that far in the breadth of it, you'll finally get to the end and you can head back to the other side and then you'll get to that end. And once you've understood that, now start going up and you'll get to the top of it and then start going down and you get to the bottom of it." He's not talking about it that way. He's using what he can in human language to make known to us the depth, the wonder of God's love. You might wonder then, how might we gain this knowledge? Because I can say this without any hesitation. Everyone here, whether a saint for generations, looking back to their parents and so on, and being brought up in the faith, and can never look upon a day wherein they did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or one recently converted, perhaps even this morning or this week, your need is to know the love of Christ Jesus. Young ones, you look after sometimes, you're tempted at the very least to look after things that you think will bring you pleasure and lasting hope and delight. You look to friends and there's a great joy, and it's a right joy to come together and meet with friends you haven't seen for a year. And some of us haven't seen each other for years, and there's a great wonder in that and delight in that. But you realize that there will be an end to that to some extent anyway in this world. There's tragedies that grip us, and if we build our entire acceptance and our entire identity upon something temporal, we're liable to be confounded at any given moment. Here Paul points us to that which truly lasts, even the love of God. How then do we gain it? Well, first and foremost, you'll note that Paul asks it of God as a gift. Verse 16, that He would grant you. This idea of granting is not at all purchased, is it? You give something freely. You grant it. Although we sometimes say, "Well, I grant it to you because of this thing that you've done." That's not what Paul's saying. He's asking as a gift. "Oh God, give this to them freely." If we start to understand that, we're faced then with a temptation to think, well, if it's a free gift, I can give up on all the disciplines that Christ exhorts of me. I can give up on a strict observation of the Sabbath day. It doesn't matter how we worship God. It doesn't matter if I pray. It doesn't matter if I give myself to the preaching of God's word and so on. Because after all, it's a gift. But how contrary that is to the Spirit of Christ in us. The gift of God is the very thing which rightly motivates. And if you're tempted with the thought of turning back from a strict observation of these things, you're already in a bad place. You're already in a position of sinning against God. Because implicitly you're saying that my obedience is the cause of God's love to me. And if you were to look in the mirror, you would see in the reflection the face of the elder brother. You know, brothers and sisters, there are many times when that reflection is true of us all. We can look at it in a different way. When we sin, and now we're set upon a course of, in our estimation, regaining again God's love to us. It's the same error. It's the thought that our faithfulness is that which earns and secures and continues God's love to us. But Paul looks at it entirely differently, that the Father would grant us this. Have you ever been at an occasion when there were gifts being handed out? Perhaps you've gone to some sort of fundraiser or that thing, and there are prizes given out, and you have your eye on some prizes, and you say, how nice it would be, or this would be really helpful to my life. And you're waiting with patience, perhaps hoping that your name would be called, and in the end it's not. You're let down. Perhaps think of it this way, children. Perhaps there are some here that began their life as an orphan. There are orphans in this world who are living in orphanages that struggle for resources. And even this day, as we've enjoyed wondrous privileges to our bodies and to our souls, there are those perhaps who have stood in line looking at the meager food that is presented to them. And doubtlessly, there are those who have awakened to no food at all when their appetite is in earnest for it. Do you know what happens when we start speaking of the love of Christ and we struggle with resting upon His love made known to us in Christ? We start to say, don't get your hopes up. It's too good. Others might enjoy it, but for me, I'm going to put my head down and grit through in obedience to ensure that God will love me. But notice what Paul says in his appeal, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. The storehouse is full. The treasury of His love is without end. There's no running out of His love to the Christian, to the church of God in Jesus Christ. Here is something not of standing in line, looking and hesitating to look and see if there's food enough for you when you're starving. Here is rather God saying, open wide your mouth that I might fill it. According to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. See, here is Paul's great confidence that what he's praying is not without ground, because he's been given the knowledge by revelation that here is God's love made known to the saints in Christ. And then he knows that not only is God willing, but He's able to grant them that which He requests. Oh God, my prayer is that out of the abundance of Your riches of glory, You would make known unto us what is Your love to us in Christ Jesus. And also note that the gaining of this knowledge is a work of the Spirit. As he goes on to say, including this further on, he says, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And immediately Paul presents to us this fact, that the understanding that he's after is not mere book knowledge. He's not saying, this is my prayer that you would enable them to have minds that would understand what they're reading. He wants that, of course. The Lord uses that, of course. But he's saying, that's not the end of what I'm after. My desire is that in each of these in Ephesus, and by consequence to the church throughout, there would be a possession in the inner soul, the inner man, of the knowledge of God's love to us in Christ. As stated, I doubt that anyone would fail the test. Does God love the Christian? Does God love His church? But I would guarantee that all of us fail that in another sense. That we live our lives as if it weren't true. Someone once asked if it's correct, as A.W. Pink, when do we rightly say that we've understood a passage? Any passage? Is it when we can say, this is how the subject relates to the predicate? Here's the relative clause, and now we can diagram the sentence and get it together? Is it when we've memorized it and 10 years down the road we can still recall it with perfection? He says, of course, other options. He says, none of these are correct. It's when there's a transformation in the soul such that the intended change is realized. The intention of God in this is realized in the soul of His believing child. That is when we can rightly begin to say that we've understood it. It is the Lord's desire at this moment that each of you in the church would know what His love is to you in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that? What's your desire right now? Is it to get on with other parts of the day? Is it to meet with someone you're looking forward to speaking with? Because what God of this universe desires most earnestly right now to each one of you is that you would take a moment and enjoy a lifetime in knowing that God has an earnest and true and sincere love to you in Christ Jesus, such that He's given us His Spirit to work within us. It's a strengthening work. You see, Christian, if you're worth the name, you're not without this knowledge, at least to a degree. The Spirit is now asked to be working within us, strengthening us within in the inner man. But notice, with a particular purpose. That we might, as he says, know Christ dwelling us in our hearts by faith. This love is gained, of course, as a gift and the work of the Spirit. But it's enjoyed in communion with Christ Jesus. Perhaps it is that you struggle to know God's love in the simple sense because you take not time to sit before Him and wonder at Him. Do you realize that most divorces that grip our nation and the world begin not with some immense, heinous crime committed? It begins with a simple departure from spending time to love one spouse. It begins with the minor thing that we all too often overlook. Say, well, it's just a little thing. And the little thing grows again and again and again. And eventually realize the chasm is so immense that in our estimation, there's no hope but that we simply call it off and say we're done. Spurgeon would say that he loves simply to take time to sit before God in Christ Jesus, meditating upon His love. Is that true of you and me? In our busyness, with all our technology and different applications that we can spend hours on end, do we take time to set these things off, set them aside, and set before us the gracious words of Christ to meditate thereon? The psalmist in Psalm 45, his heart is bubbling over. Why is it indicting a good thing? Because Christ is fairer than the sons of men. Because there are gracious words which proceed from His mouth. He delights his soul in Christ. He's laid hold of Christ by faith. This is the way of enjoying it, of gaining it by God's gift, of enjoying it by communing with Him. Christ, as He's preparing His disciples for that most difficult trial that perhaps had ever gripped the church, in looking upon the Lord of glory crucified. And in His preparation, what's He doing? He's taking time to make them know that He loves them. This is my prayer, that the love you have for me would be in them. This is the Lord's desire for us. And He goes, abide in me and I in you. It's communing with Him by faith that we might enjoy the love of God. You see how this sets things in a proper order. It's not communing with Him in order to be loved. It's communing with Him because He loves us. It's not communing with Him to gain His love. It's communing with Him to enjoy His love. This is the prayer of Paul. What's the effect of it? The effect of it is, as he says, as he works through, and there's much we must pass by, to know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passeth knowledge. And notice then this wondrous purpose, filled with mystery perhaps, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. When our bodies are without food, what happens? They become hungry. If they go too long without food, what happens? They grow weak. And if too long and longer still, they start to fail. Here Paul realizes something of that. But spiritually, if you're not filled with the fullness of God in Christ Jesus, all that He's about to lay before you from chapter 4 and onward will only weary you, frustrate you, embitter you, and turn you away. I wonder if there's not some here tonight or this afternoon, as it might be, who are wrestling with that. They see all the duties lined up and they're convinced, because the Word of God has been demonstrated to them, that these are true. But they look upon them as so many obstacles and say, when will we be finished with this weariness? The problem is not in these things here. It's that their soul is not filled with the knowledge of God's love to them. And thus, not being filled with that, they're not filled with the fullness of God. You see in verse 1 of this, where Paul says, for this cause, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, he picks that up again. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees. He's saying that there's this which has been given me, that now I am praying earnestly that you might know. And just prior to that, in verse 13, he says, wherefore I desire that ye faint not in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. My whole desire is to see Christ known by you, in you, through you. So now that I'm engulfed by tribulations, don't grow faint. And we may not have ministers who at this present time are being persecuted in so many words and so on. But we have other obstacles, other trials, other difficulties that might weary us and cause us to grow faint. What's the answer? What's the solution? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not what we often do. It's not just a strengthening of resolve to say, well, this is true, so I'm going to get on with it. This is what I know to be true, so I'm going to follow through with it. It's not that we relinquish that. We retain that. But first and before that, we say, the love of God is mine in Christ Jesus. The difficulty in parenting, that they might be trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, all the obstacles that are there, and they become wearying on you. If you were to step back and say, well, here's my starting point. Not this is right and it must be done. It is. But the love of God is mine in Christ Jesus. There's my life. There's my strength. There's the Spirit's work to apprehend it by faith, that we then might persevere. This is why Paul then goes on, therefore, chapter 4 and verse 1, and lays before us various duties stemming from God's grace to us. Is it not interesting at times when we hear people saying this absurd notion that the people under the Old Covenant were saved by works, and they appeal to, of course, the Ten Commandments, entirely neglecting the preface of the Ten Commandments? When the Lord states most clearly that I have brought you out, I have redeemed you. And then he goes forward testifying of the various duties that are there presented. This is the way of God's dealing with His people in love. It's not that it diminishes the duty. The law commands us, but the law has no strength to enable us to do what it's commanded. So what do we do? Well, we face two temptations. One, we despair. We say, done with it. I can't do it. And we give ourselves to the inflaming of our lusts. We harden ourselves. And we turn our backs on the knowledge of Christ. Or we're faced with another temptation. I can't do it all, but I'm going to try my best. Realize that both are wrong, because they are both attempting or casting off without starting with the knowledge of God's love to us in Christ. The knowledge and joy and embracing of His grace to us. Precious believer, here is not the thought of God toward those believers. Here is the thought of God to you. At this very moment, all that's going on in the universe, all that's going on in our nation, all that's going on in this state, all that's going on in this county, that God is overseeing, from the grass growing, the leaves blowing in the wind, and the various animals working throughout, God's still standing, as it were, saying, this is my great love to you. Not as an abstract entity, but as my children through Jesus Christ. Believer, this has implications to your soul. Luther said, the gospel consists of a knowledge of those pronouns. Christ for me, Christ for us. This Jesus is for you. And oftentimes we make those not pronouns of a personal sort, but we abstract it and put it onto others and say, well, it's for them. Here, God is coming to us in His Word, Christian, and saying, my love to you in Christ Jesus, it's yours. He takes us, as it were, and He brings it directly to you in the proclamation of the gospel and sets it in your midst and says, it's not for that one over there alone or that one over there alone. It's for all who are mine in Christ. It's yours. All religious duties are transformed with this knowledge. Why do we pray? Whatever reason we have prayed, whatever motivating reason it has been, it ought to be this, that I might lift my desires unto the Lord who loves me, who's given Himself for me in Christ Jesus, and thus to hold communion with Him, to enjoy Him. Why was Christ given? Why did He come? Why did He die? Why did He sanctify us? That God might dwell with us. His desire by grace is to be with us. All the ceremonies, so wondrous as they were, the purifying of the people, so that God might dwell in their midst. What is true in the shadow is true in the reality and fullness of Christ. Why did Christ die? So that God could love us? No. But that because God loved us and He desires to have us in His fellowship, not because He needed us, but because His love is free and it's gone out to us from before the foundation of the world. Believer, this transforms affliction. It doesn't remove the pain and sting of it. But it reminds us that it comes not from a God who hates us, but a God who is disciplining His children with the most sincere love. For His love has been manifested, it has been demonstrated to us in the death of His Son. And He treats us as sons, not as those that are not. And I say also that here is the effective destruction of your pride. It seems contrary, because the natural man says this: I'm loved of God. That means I've done something, I've gained something. And we then love to stand and be heard in our prayers. We love to speak to one another about what we've read, not to bless them, but to impress them. Because after all, God loves me, so I must be quite important. Well, there's truth to it, of course. But the starting off is wrong. He's not loved you because of anything you've done. Edwards talking about how at first, when he was wrestling through the knowledge of God's sovereignty, he despised God for it, but later melted in His presence. How is it, God, that You should love me? How is it, God, with all of the filth that is mine, that Your love should be boundless toward me in Christ Jesus? It destroys pride. You know how it is that we puff ourselves up against the lack of knowledge in others. We say, well, let me tell you about the real truth on that matter. And you start quoting all these things and leave them. And in behind you, if you were to look, there's not a trail of saints built up and thriving in the knowledge of God's grace. But there's a whole mass of saints slain by your puffed up treatment of Christ's bride. Your pride destroys. It's as a cancer in the body, wreaking havoc on the body of Christ. Your need, my need, is to bask in God's merciful and gracious love to us and have our pride whisked away by His free love to us in Christ. Do you realize how out of place all of our bickerings, all of our resentment and angst with one another, how absolutely contrary to this truth such things are? I'm going to put this one right. And oftentimes it's motivated not out of love, but out of being vindicated. I'm going to set that one right because they've offended me. I'm going to go to my brother who sinned against me and let him know what for, because he's wounded me. If we could back up for just a moment and ask this question: why has God loved you? How has God treated you? Why is it that right now you're in the midst of hearing God's word preached? You've heard it read. You have the privileges of these things. And there are countless numbers of souls that will live and die without ever even knowing the name of Jesus Christ. Why is that? What have you done to gain it? Recently, in the past year anyway, there was a woman who visited our church, and we took her home later, a couple of us. She lived about 15 miles north. And as we're taking her home, she was clearly ignorant of a lot of things. Howbeit, I was absolutely astonished when I asked this simple question. Well, after all, how did Christ die? To which 5 seconds of silence passed. And she said, I don't know. How did He die? Here she is in a city that has churches throughout, and she couldn't say that Christ had died by being crucified. You all know that. Why? What virtue is there in you that's not in her? There's nothing that has motivated God to you apart from His free will to love you freely and fully. How then is it that we can so attack one another, devour one another, when God's love to us is free? It may be, children, that there's much that's said at this conference that you come in and go out of with your attention. And it's wearying, of course, to the body to sit through hours through the day. But you are a member of Christ's church. Here Christ has come to you in His baptism and has given you this precious promise. And you've heard the preaching of the gospel, the manifestation of God's love to us in Christ, the demonstration of it. And here God, though you are unknown to multitudes in this world, God has placed His name upon you. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He's brought you to Himself, and Christ would take you up in His arms and bless you. You know, there are those in our midst who would say, "Oh, children, it's not for you. You're too young. Don't pay attention to this sort of thing. There's a lot of complexities you have to work through first." But those people, and we who do that, act as the disciples who say, "Hush up that child. Keep him away. Can't you see that the Master is busy?" Christ says, "Bring that child to me." We ought to bring our children and teach our children of God's love in Christ Jesus. But unbeliever, you who stand rejecting that love, it may be that if you were honest, you would reflect on your life and say this much: what I desperately want is to be loved. This is why I do these sins with others when I'm not at a conference. This is why I can find people and start talking about things that are contrary to God's law and find delight. And though it's a satisfying to my flesh, there's a truth here that I long for acceptance with some. And I've already thought about God, and all I can think about with Him is that He is holy, that He despises sin, and that I'm a sinner. He must despise me and be done with me. Well, there's something to be said about that, of course, that God, His wrath is upon the ungodly. How is it then that you can take anything of what's been said and profit from it? Well, it's in this: that the proclamation of the gospel goes out, and God is making known to you His willingness, His desire to have you for Himself. What's your rebellion right now? What's your enmity with God right now? Here comes God, as we heard, making every effort, as it might be said, to make known to you He's willing to have you. He's able to have you. And that through Christ Jesus. The love that you've heard is to be had in taking hold of Christ, because there the treasury is opened. Spurgeon, as he said it most beautifully: "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be saved. I am the door. You pass through the door. Look back, elect from before the foundation of the world, beloved of God." Here, come to Christ. Christ has His arms extended to you now. And He says to you, "Have me." In having me, you have all that you've heard of here. Look to me. Don't seek to earn it. I've come to you. I've died for sinners. I've come for the ungodly. Take me. And you will have all that you've heard even now. Would you stand with me for prayer? Our gracious and eternal God, it is our earnest prayer that you would minister unto us by your Spirit, that he would take the word of truth and make known unto us your love, that we would meditate upon the wonder of your love to us, that it is not an angel who so loved the world that he came, but it is God, the very one who has been sinned against, who has sent forth his Son, that we might be saved by him. O God, grant us then grace. If any stand going about the motions of holiness and erecting to themselves some beautiful building of works righteousness, albeit baptized in the name of Christ, we ask, O God, that you would make them to see the lifeless cavern that they presently inhabit, that they might be drawn to be filled in the knowledge of Christ Jesus and your love to us in him with all the fullness of God. Oh God, bless us as we have so been loved by you to love one another now and forevermore. Pardon then our many sins and remain with us and further your work within us. Indeed, perfect that which concerneth us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You see it.